I call your attention to Luke chapter 9. If you would please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. My homiletics professor tried for 3 semesters to break me from saying open your Bibles as the first things when I preach. He never accomplished that, because to me, open your Bible is the most exciting thing you can say, because now we get to open God's Word and hear Him. And so he meant well. And I'm not saying it's wrong to start a sermon some other way, but that's always thrilled me to do that. We're going to read Luke chapter 9 and verse 22 to 27. This is our Lord with these great announcements of now that they know who He is, that He is the Christ of God, and they've got that, He announces in verse 22 what He's come to do for the first time explicitly. And then He announces what His people will endure as well. So in verse 22, it says, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be slain and be raised the third day. We looked at that last week. That's where we were, that verse. No, excuse me, that was 2 weeks ago. Then last week we're in verse 23. And He said, if any man will come after Me and deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow Me. That's where we were last week. This morning we're going to be 24, 25, and 26. And there are 3 reasons in those verses. There's 3 reasons given why God's people who are born again should be doing what verse 23 demands. He said, if any man will come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow Me. Reason number 1, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for My sake, the same shall save it. Reason number 2, for what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? And reason number 3, for whoever shall be ashamed of Me and My words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when He'll come in His own glory and in His Father's and of the angels. So that's what we'll be looking at today. Father, give me grace and give us help to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. I saw a cartoon this week that I thought was quite clever. There was a coffee cup sitting on a psychiatrist couch, and he had the cartoon legs and the cartoon mouth, and he had something written on his the side of himself, decaf, underlined. And then the coffee cup was talking to his psychiatrist, and this is what he said: sometimes I feel like I really don't have much of a purpose. Some of you coffee drinkers get it better than I do. I'm a tea drinker. But when I drink tea in the morning, it's got to be decaf. In the afternoon, it's got to be not decaf. Why? Because the decaf is this purpose, right? You drink it, either go to sleep or stay awake. Now, here we have an announcement of the daily responsibilities in verse 23 for all those who would follow Jesus Christ in discipleship. And we examined last Sunday these awesome responsibilities, these shocking responsibilities, these extremely demanding responsibilities. Daily martyrdom, take up your cross daily. Now this is a figure of speech. He is going to go to the cross literally, verse 22, but you and I have to take up our cross daily, obviously because of that word daily. We can't be crucified repeatedly. That's kind of a one-time event, right? So the cross for him was a literal cross. The cross for his followers is a daily figurative cross. And we're to follow him, take up the cross, deny ourselves. And boy, that's hard, especially for the generation we are in, who deify self. In our modern Western culture, self is deified, not denied. And so the Lord here is very clear, however. Verse 23, he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. What's on the calendar today? I do that. I'm an old guy. I forget stuff, so I got to have a calendar. I'm lost without a calendar. So everybody's got certain things on their calendar. For me, I get up and I eat. You know, Linda waits an hour. I got to have breakfast right away. So, but everybody's got a calendar. Brush your teeth, eat your food, take your shower. But Jesus said, never, ever, ever let a day go by without this happening. Linda and I were talking, and I was talking about the old days when people didn't have a bathroom in their house. I'm old enough to remember people that didn't, or electric. And you had two rooms and a path. And, you know, so it limited what you could do, and people didn't bathe every day. Special. You may wash every day, but they didn't bathe every day. But I was telling Linda, very few days I don't take a shower. I have to. I'm a shower every day. It's daily for me. And the very day I said that was 2 days ago, and that's, guess what? Our water went off. I turned on the shower, nothing come out. Nothing. No warning. No water. So you live in the plains. I even called Jim and he said, yeah, mine's off too. Because we get in a daily routine, don't we? And we're shocked when that routine is not able to be fulfilled. You feel like you're missing something. As an old guy, I've got to take my medicine every morning. So there's things we do. The Lord Jesus Christ is very, very clear. This should be on our calendar every day, daily. Daily. Read your Bible daily. Pray daily. Take up your cross daily. Someone asked Charles Haddon Spurgeon, what's more important, praying or reading your Bible? And Spurgeon said, what's more important, breathing in or breathing out? You always count on him for something like that, right? So daily we should spend time with God. Daily we should pray every day. It's daily. Daily we should be in God's Word. But daily we should deny ourselves. And you can't take up your cross without denying yourself, right? You can't say, I'm going to live for Jesus instead of myself today. Because taking up the cross is basically submitting to his sovereignty over us and willingness to put him before ourselves instead of self before him. Paul said it this way, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and in the life that I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. If he can go to a literal cross, I can go to a figurative one. No Sabbath rest from this responsibility. No sabbatical from these obligations. In verse 22, guess who's going to the cross? The Son of Man. Who's that? Daniel 7, he's the one that gets to rule the whole world, the whole universe. He's the one that gets the right to rule from the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7. He's the one that is sovereign over every nation on this planet. He's the one that comes in his second coming and does all that stuff. If he has a cross before he does that, why would I want to think I can skip that? So, the first, we've got this revelation of these daily responsibilities. And then we come down, because this is serious. This is shocking. I need reasons. It helps me to have reasons. Biblical reasons. Revealed reasons. And so we have some very good revealed reasons for embracing these daily responsibilities instead of avoiding them. Instead of avoiding them. And if we listen to these verses and comprehend and reflect on these reasons Jesus gives, these revealed reasons — he didn't have to give any reason, he just said do it, but he gives these reasons — that which seems totally off the chart unreasonable. I want to, you know, people say, I want to live my life. I like my life. I want to live my life. I don't want to have to deny myself. I don't want to have to do all this stuff that Jesus is asking. But if you look at these reasons, that which seems unreasonable, unnecessary, and unpalatable changes into something very reasonable, very necessary, and more than palatable, desirable. And these three reasons he gives in these verses, and each one begins with four. In the English text of King James. Now, some of your Bibles, you're not using a King James, so you don't get those three fours. But in the original, every one of them is a hati. Hati or gar, I've forgotten. Oh, well. Anyway, in the Greek, it's all the same. Gar, yeah, I thought I said the wrong thing. So these three reasons are very interconnected. They're interlocked like train cars. You ever watch the train cars where they're a couple? These three reasons are coupled together. They're interlocked. It's not like they can be taken apart and just used independently. We have to look at all of them together to get the full impact. All right, verse 26. Let's look at that. I'm sorry, verse. Oh, I know what I'm gonna. What I'm gonna do? I'm gonna start at the last reason and work up real fast, just so you can see all three of them and how they're interlocked, and then we'll start at the first one and go back down. So let's start at reason number three, verse 26. For whoever shall be ashamed of me and my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he'll come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. Peter was ashamed of Jesus in one sense. That's why he denied him, right? If you're ashamed of him, you deny him. If you're not ashamed of him, you'll confess him. And you'll go to the cross. And they chickened out on the cross. But Jesus says, whoever ashamed of me and my words. That's what Mark 8:38 puts in there. Jesus wasn't ashamed of the cross. Hebrews chapter 12. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the shame. And so, in verse 26, part of taking up our cross daily is, I want to have the uniform on. I want everybody to know who I am and who I follow and where my loyalties are. I'm not ashamed of my colors. I'm under the flag of the cross. G. Campbell Morgan said, if I'm ashamed of him, I'm ashamed of everything pure, high, noble, beautiful. If I'm ashamed of these, then I descend to the low, the ignoble, the beastly, and he will be ashamed of me in the day of his glory. To that hour we're all moving. Shall we in that hour be among the number whom he is ashamed? Don't want to be there. So we're bringing eternity into time, and we're looking at time not by itself, walled off by itself, but we're looking at time in reference to the second coming and that time when Jesus returns. It gets a different perspective on it. Second reason, we're up in verse 25. For what is it profited if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? Gaining and losing. Gaining and losing. Gaining everything the world has to offer in this life, but losing yourself is a very, very bad bargain. Losing your soul. I think I know the answer to this question before I ask it. If I had $1 trillion, and I said to any of you in this congregation or hearing my voice, I will give you $1 trillion to jump off the Empire State Building without a parachute. It's yours, but you got to jump with no other device, but you get the trillion. You get the trillion. It's yours. You can enjoy it all the way down. How many here, if you and I were in New York City and we were there, would take that deal? You would say, no, thanks. The math doesn't add up. Dying and splattering on the sidewalk is too much to pay for being able to just say, I'm a trillionaire! In the little bit of time, I'm going down. No, that's very bad business. That's not a good deal. And what Jesus is talking about in verse 25, what is a man profited? He goes all the way. If he gained the whole world, the only one the devil offered the whole world to was who? Jesus, and the temptation to avoid the cross. He didn't take it. But how many people have taken less than the whole world? And they know, if I become a Christian, I can't get ahead in this world. I won't be accepted. I won't be in with the in crowd. I won't be get a certain job. I won't be able to do this career. I won't be able to have this pleasure or this sin. And I want that. That's more important to me than anything, this one activity that God says no to. Jesus is saying, if that's what's holding you back from being a Christian, and don't think it's intellectual. Most of it's this other stuff. People give intellectual excuses, but they got other reasons. They want something down here. And so many people never get out of the high school mentality, I have to be accepted by the in crowd. They want to sing, I'm in with the in crowd their whole life. And Jesus is telling us the in crowd is really the out crowd as far as the angels are concerned. And God. And eternity. So this gaining and losing is very important. And it's an extreme example of being penny wise and pound foolish. Human life, every human life, is vastly more important than all the stuff we get down here. Or all the things we can enjoy down here. Every human life. Infant human life. Fetus human life. I can't have a baby now because it'll cramp my style. God looks at that a lot different. I got to euthanize grandpa because it'll cramp my style. You say, Pastor, nobody'd want to do that. People that kill babies will kill grandpas and grandmas. And you. And millions of people are denying every day the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't want nothing to do with him. And the real reason they want to be something here There's some pleasure, there's some sin, there's some status, there's some recognition they just gotta have. And sometimes it's even an innocent thing. I don't have time for God. I'm doing this thing or that thing, this sport or that activity. I live to do this. I don't even want to think about that stuff. Arthur Pink said something very, very interesting in a writing. Some of you, I don't know where this comes from. Somebody quoted it. And they said, Satan has his own message to counter God's message. And he calls this the gospel of Satan. And it's quite interesting what Arthur Pink wrote. He said, the gospel of Satan is not a system of revolutionary principles, nor yet a program for anarchy. It does not promote strife and war, but aims at peace and unity. Oh, it's a peace and unity to leave God out. It seeks not to set the mother against her daughter, nor the father against his son, but fosters the fraternal spirit whereby the human race is regarded as one great brotherhood. It does not seek to drag down the natural man, but to improve and uplift him. It advocates education, civilization, and appeals to what's best that's in all of us. It aims to make the world such a comfortable and congenial habitat that Christ's absence from it will not be felt. And God will not be needed. You see, Satan loved, it's the same game plan from Adam and Eve on. He separated Adam and Eve from God and he started a new unity away from God, away from his word. That's Bill Hickson, not Pink. And he goes on and says, it endeavors to occupy man so much with this world that he has no other time or inclination to think of the world to come. I'm a mechanic, I like cars. I'm an artist, I like art. I'm a sports guy, I like sports. Nothing wrong with any of that, but if that's all you do and you have no time for God, you've placed time before eternity and stuff before God. He goes on, it says, he propagates the principle of self-sacrifice, charity, and benevolence, this is Satan, and teaches us to live for the good of others and to be kind to all. It appeals strongly to the carnal mind and is popular with the masses because it ignores the solemn facts that by nature man is a fallen creature, alienated from the life of God and dead in trespasses and sins, that his only hope is being born again. Satan loves it if you sacrifice for other people, but not God. Don't take up a cross and deny yourself for God. Don't be radical about God. Cheer your lungs out at a sports event, but don't praise God. Live for this or that hobby, but don't live for God. You'll get likes on the internet for this, that, and the other thing. Some of them bizarre. Some of them sinful, wicked, depraved. Some of them all right and good and fine, but they won't like anything but for God unless they're saved. And you were the same and I was the same. It's only born again people who are born from above that can take up their cross daily and follow Christ. Because they got this perspective, see, it's in them. It comes with the new birth. And woe to the person who says, I want to be born again, but I'm not doing this. You're not born again. See, born again people want to do this. Born again people try to do this. We don't do it very well. We do it pretty poorly. And there's times we mess up, like Peter did, and deny the Lord. There's a time, times we don't do what we should do. We all are that way. But every saved person wants this. Doesn't mean we ought to be missionaries or pastors and get paid to do that. It means we want to live for Jesus and we want to suffer for Jesus. We want to share his rejection. And he is more to us than ourselves. And Jesus' point is you can't save both. You either deny Christ or deny yourself. Make self your God, which the modern culture is doing rapidly, right? What I'm saying is extremely unpopular. I'm surprised they let it go out on the internet. Self is God for most people. To deny self is the ultimate evil in our Western society. And there's philosophical and spiritual reasons for that. So, what an awesome thing. You can't say both. You can't save life of unbelief and sin and acceptance of this world and save the life of faith, sanctification, and acceptance in heaven. These are only two options on the menu of life. Two options on the menu of life. Me first or Jesus first? Living for my sake or for His sake? Living for His coming in eternity or living for now and not thinking about that? And sometimes people even elevate someone else into God's place or something else into God's place. That's all of worshiping the creature rather than the Creator. That's all that is. How many people trained in Hollywood movies make a romantic relationship the main thing in life? If I don't get that, I can't take it. Life's not worth living. Hollywood drills that into you. The main thing is your romantic relationship. If it's not right, kick that person to the curb and find another one. Because that is ultimate. I want to say something. That's good. God made it. Sex is great. But it's not ultimate. A human relationship, union with other people, is not the main thing. Union with God is the main thing. Don't let, I can't become a Christian because this other person out here, it hates God and I got to have them. It's good to be married. It's a wonderful thing. God created sex. He knows how to make it work well. God knows it's not good for man to live alone. He knows that we need each other, humans. He knows all that. He knows it better than we do. He made us for that need. There's nothing wrong about enjoying those things in a married relationship. Nothing. It's everything good. In fact, if we can't enjoy them, we're sinning. We need to be able to enjoy what God has created. But sometimes we need to sacrifice those and put them in their place. And don't say I can't live without this or without that. The only thing we can't live without is God. And I hope we love each other. That doesn't mean we love our children less, we love our wife less, we love each other less. It just means we don't love each other as God. We love each other as creatures and we love God as God. I've seen so many of these things happen in people's lives and they don't even realize what they're saying. I had a lady tell me, and some of you know this person, they're already gone, so I can tell this story. But this person, I won't say, she told me, when my husband dies, I'm going to kill myself. She told other people that too. Because that husband meant so much to her. Now, you might feel like it. You might feel like life's over. But that's not the right response, right? And when the husband died, the doctor called me and said, I heard what she said, and I know you heard it. Will you go out and tell her? So I was assigned to go and tell this woman that her husband died. I was at her farmhouse at 2 in the morning. And she'd made it very clear her intentions. So I knock on the door. No answer. It's 2 in the morning. Knock on the door again. It's 2 in the morning. Finally, I really knocked on it. And from the second story or third, I forget, she leans out the window and she says, who's out there? And I said, it's Pastor Hickson. Is so-and-so dead? Now what do you say? I didn't, that took me back, you know. I didn't expect her to yell that from the window. And I thought, wait a minute, I can't say it now. What am I going to do? So I just said, I didn't want to shout, he's dead. You hear the shotgun go off or something. I said, I need to come in and talk with you and your mom, because her mother was living with her. So he let me in. Came in, we sat around the table. I read scripture, read Psalm 23, and then I told her. And some of you were able to work with this person, I won't say who here, after that. It's not anybody that ever came here to church. I'm very thankful that I can tell you that that person is not the only person that feels like that. We all probably might feel like that. And yet we cannot and dare not, none of us, no matter how good a marriage we have, no matter how good relationship, friendships we have, we can't say, I can't live without this person. Isn't there a rock song somewhere in my past, I can't live without you, something like that? They belted out. So Jesus is very clear here that many times people elevate something else into God's place. We don't want to be doing that. We don't want to worship the creature rather than the Creator. We are deeply lessened when someone that's meant so much to us passes, right? There are people who are not here now. My life is now less because they're gone. A lot less. My life down here is not and will never be the same because they're gone. There are several people like that in my life. And probably in your life. And if there isn't, there will be. The only way we can take that is to know there's another world. And to have God first. And have made Him first. And haven't made a God out of that other person. Just love them as another creature. Maybe a better creature than you are, but still just a creature. And not make them your God. That's called idolatry. So there's two kinds of lives in this world. There are those that are ashamed of Jesus because they want a place in this world. There are those that are trying to gain down here, and that's the main thing for them. But it's not going to last. And Jesus is very clear in verse 23. Now we're back up to the first verse, and now we can hit this one and then come back down through them a little bit. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever will save his life shall lose it. You make anything a god except Jesus, you're losing. Whoever, you make anything or anyone down here, but whoever will lose his life shall save it. Lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. Now we all start out with self on the throne, right? Self's on the throne. Self must be obeyed. Self must be pandered to. God's off the throne. We're born fallen. Self demands we, whatever self says, we hear. In salvation, God replaces self from the throne to Jesus on the throne. And we save our life by losing it, and we lose our life by trying to keep it. May God help us. Paul did that in Philippians 3. The things that were gained to me, those I want, kind of lost for Christ. He finally got his priorities right. And in Hebrews at 11, if you'll turn there just a moment, Hebrews 11, I'm not going to go to all of them, but just to some of them to show that this has been done by other people. Imperfectly, but done. Let me show you a relative of yours. Is this on your genetic test on 23, or whatever it is? Noah. He's there, whether he's on there or not, he's there. So's Adam, by the way. We all go back to a drunken sailor and Adam, right? We all go back to them. Noah became a drunken sailor, but he was a sailor. He built the boat. He got on the boat. He messed up when he got off. And so do I, and so do you. But he put God first. And he said no to everybody. He got laughed at for decades. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by which he did what? He condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. In that days when violence filled the earth and the whole world's fallen apart, Noah responded to God in faith. And in chapter 11, verse 8, Abraham, when he was called to go out to a place where he should have to receive for an inheritance, obeyed. He went out not knowing where he went. I've had some vacations like that, haven't you? But this is going from Ur of Chaldees to the promised land, and God didn't tell him where it was. I'll tell you when you get there. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. I tell you, I love America. I'm thankful for America. But America's not my heaven. I like West Virginia, where Linda Andrea is going to college, and they say it's almost heaven. But it's not heaven. Very important for us to love our country if we've got a good one. But there's no Christian nation. This is a fallen world. Give up that idea. If we get a lot of Christians and a lot of salt and light, that's a good thing. We want that. We want to get back to that as much as possible. But it's always going to be imperfect. It's always going to be fallen. Abraham went out. He sojourned in the land of promise as a foreigner, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And look down in verse 13, as he mentions several others. These all died in the faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them, embraced them and confessed they were what? Strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They weren't trying to set up shop here and have their heaven down here apart from God. They that say such things declare plainly they seek a country. And truly, if they'd been mindful of that country from which they came out, they might have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. And God's not ashamed to be called their God, for he's prepared for them a city. You know those passages. And look down in 24, I'll just get this one. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God, than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had recompense, respect for the recompense of the reward. How many people say, "Ah, you preachers, you couldn't work in the real world. You're a bunch of losers. That's why you're a preacher. You live off other people." In England, they even call the pastorate a living. I hate that term, a living. It's kind of like you're living off everybody else. And there are people that actually think if you could do anything else, you wouldn't be a preacher. That's the last thing you'd be. That's not Jesus' thoughts here, right? This is the opposite. And Moses had already made it. He was the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He was already renowned. He was already, look at Stephen's sermon, he was already well connected, well placed, and very a man of great ability. As somebody said, he took 40 years to show him he was somebody, and then the next 40 to show him he was nobody, and the next 40 to show him God was everybody, or that everybody needs God. But Moses forsook that because he had something better than the greatest things the world could offer in his day. So here's the point. We daily choose to lose our lives as they are rather than to save them. We put eternity over time, God over self, and that is not something we can do ourselves. In ourself, we'll never do that. You don't get saved by following Christ or taking up your cross or denying yourself. You get saved by believing the gospel. I'm a sinner. I'm lost. I'm wicked. I'm born fallen. I need a Savior. But that salvation produces this willingness to take up the cross, follow Jesus Christ daily, and deny self. Scroggie said, "The Christian life is a sublime anomaly. To gain, we must lose. To have, we must give. To live, we must die. Well, did Augustine say, let me die, lest I die." You got to think about that one. You got a relative that's living in debauchery? Augustine was. The prayers of his mother got him in. And he became one of the great theologians in early church history, right? There was a guy extremely debauched. His mother's prayers were answered. Leon Morris said, "When he gives up all for Christ, he finds that he's entered the life which is life indeed." What's the old song? Take the world, but give me Jesus. Every unsaved person is saying, "You take Jesus, give me the world. I got all I want. I'm happy the way I am." A.B. Bruce said, "According to this maxim, we must lose something. We must lose something. It's not possible to live without sacrifice of some kind. The only question being, what shall be sacrificed? The lower or the higher?" The wagon trains across the United States, how many people started out with their pianos and their furniture and they realized, we're not going to make it. The wagon trails littered the stuff they had to get rid of, to get across, heirlooms and so forth. And that's what Lord is saying. Don't let this world get your attention. Satan loves to say, look at this shiny object over here. Look at this shiny object over here. Get you distracted on everything else except one thing that's needful. William Kelly, the Plymouth Brethren, said, "He may save it in a lower sense, but he will lose it in a deeper. He may save it in this world, but he'll lose it for eternity." How awesome is this life? These alternatives that are faced with people. And 1 Peter 2 says, we're to walk in Christ's steps. He went to the cross. We're to walk in his steps, right? 1 Peter, hold your place where you are and go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. 1 Peter 2:21, "For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should walk in his steps." Now, Linda and Andrea and I, and maybe some of you, have walked in those steps in Jerusalem. We have taken that trip. I've walked on the Via Dolorosa. It's awesome to do that. But that's not what this is talking about. Go to Jerusalem and walk in the steps and the stages of the cross. It's something much more demanding and costly. When he says you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. And when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously, who his own self bore our sins on his body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live to righteousness. By his stripes you're healed, for you are like sheep going astray, but now return to the shepherd and bishop of his soul. I showed some of you a video I got on Facebook. Somebody put it up. A little boy is pulling a sheep out of a trench. He dug a trench for a water line or gas line or something. And this sheep had gone headfirst into this trench. And this little kid's pulling the sheep out. And he finally gets him out. And he sets the sheep over outside the trench on the other side of the trench. Sheep takes off and leaps and leaps and leaps and leaps right back into the trench. Right back in. Same trench you got out of, boom, right in again. That's us. Even after we're saved. But certainly before. We're just a bunch of dumb sheep. But if we're saved, we know who the shepherd is. And we're trying to follow him, but then, like that sheep, we go astray. Even after we're saved. Get off the path. But a Christian, by God's grace, gets back on. Might drop the cross and picks it up again. Gets off the path, gets on again. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. I'll never forgive that person. Guess what? You're not denying yourself. You're not walking in his steps. Aren't you glad Jesus never said that about you? Even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Darrell Bach said, "To gain the world at the expense of one soul is a bad investment and a losing proposition." God, help us to just get that. Somebody years ago gave me a game. And our family plays games sometimes. We play the games, you know, Clue and Monopoly and Plumber and stuff. And somebody gave me Bibleopoly. Have any of you ever got a Bibleopoly game? I had one. And I was always curious about it, but I never had time to get into it. And I never even opened it. I think we gave it away. I don't know. The person meant well, but just never got to it. But think about what Monopoly is all about. Nothing wrong. It was done in the Depression. I played a lot of it as a kid. My dad played it in the Depression, and we had to play it. It was mandatory in our house. And he always won. And if he didn't win, he changed the rules. Kind of like some politicians we know. But Bibleopoly, just think about it. I'm sure most of you played it. Bibleopoly is about what? Amassing wealth, building hotels and houses. Nothing wrong with that, right? Collecting property and see if you can get more than the other guy, and the one that gets the most wins. Monopoly. But what would Bibleopoly look like? Like I said, I haven't played the game. Well, how about instead of houses, building churches? Hospitals, orphanages, homeless shelters, going to jail instead of staying out of jail for jail ministries? Giving your money away. Who can give as much away faster? And so in this game, the one who gives the most and does the most for the good of the other players wins. Now, maybe Bibleopoly does that. I don't know. I haven't checked it out. If it is, it might be a good game to play. It might get me in a different mindset, right? But what the Lord here is a reverse of our mindset. In Luke chapter 7, right? You can gain the world and lose your own soul. So lose the world and gain your own soul. Now, there's nothing wrong with being a millionaire or a billionaire. Nothing wrong if you get it honest. You know, John Wesley said, make all you can, save all you can, give all you can. There's nothing wrong with that. If you're good at that, you're making jobs for people, and there's nothing wrong with being wealthy. Nor should we be jealous of people who are. But life is more than that, right? Alexander McLaren said, the master's feet mark the disciple's path. If suffering was involved in messiahship, it is no less involved in discipleship. Most Christians will lose a promotion or a job or a friendship or some relative's interest in them for one reason. I don't want to be around them. Those people, those are religious fanatics. And you love them, but they might even love you on one level, but they just can't stand to be around you. They separate you for Jesus' sake, according to the Sermon on the Mount. Philip Ryken said, there's a trade-off in all this. Ironically, very tragically, people who want to save their lives end up losing them. So there's very clear alternatives here. In verse 25, what does a man profit if he gain the whole world and himself is lost and cast away? Is it worth it not to follow Jesus? Is it worth it not to follow Jesus? Jesus says, no, it's not. When people think the cost is too high, they're not thinking properly. And they're not even thinking rationally. When you ask, is it worth it to follow Jesus, you ought to ask another question. Is it worth it not to follow Jesus? See, some people stop. If I become a Christian, then I'll lose this circle of people, friends, and I'll lose this opportunity in the world, and these doors will be shut to me. They look only at what they're going to lose. They never look at what they're going to lose if they don't become a Christian. Satan hides that. He puts that under the table. So may God help us to see that. So human life has these awesome alternatives, and it's way too precious to waste it on any alternative except following Jesus Christ, because not following to get saved, but following because you're saved. Most people don't even know what human life is for. What are these 60, 70, 80 years down here for? What's it for? They never stop to ask the Ecclesiastes question. They never stop to think. And if you don't think about that, you don't know if you're winning or losing. R.K. Hughes has written a lot of good things on this, and he has some excellent illustrations, so I'm going to take them from his commentary on Luke. He said, to exalt the bank account or professional prestige or impressive possession over the life of a soul is tragic folly. And he writes about Charlemagne. And if you studied Western Civ in high school or college, you probably read about Charlemagne. He lived back 700 AD. He was the ruler over all Europe. And you know two guys that really admired him? Napoleon and Hitler. They wanted to be like him. Charlemagne was a professing Christian, but he did battle for four decades, forcing people to become Christians. But he was a ruler of all Europe. Well, this is what R.K. Hughes wrote. Over 180 years after the death of Charlemagne, about the year 1000, officials of the Emperor Otho opened the great king's tomb, where in addition to incredible treasures, they saw an amazing sight. The skeletal remains of King Charlemagne seated on a throne. His crown still on his skull, a copy of the Gospels lying in his lap, with his bony finger resting on the text, "What does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" One might think that the teaching of Scripture and the repeated examples of history, such as Charlemagne, would convince modern men and women that keepers are losers. Not so. And he gets into Somerset Maugham, and I'm not going to get into that, but he was one of the most famous authors of the 1930s. And his nephew visited him. Somerset Maugham had no use for God and no use for common morals either. He was a great talented person. But his nephew mentions about this. And this came out in the London Times. It was quoted by his nephew, Robin Maugham. Again, this is the most famous author in the 1930s. He said, "I looked around the drawing room at the immensely valuable furniture and pictures and objects that Willie, success, had enabled him to acquire." That was his uncle Somerset Maugham. "I remembered the villa itself and the wonderful garden. I could see through the windows fabulous settings on the edge of the Mediterranean were worth £600,000, whatever that was back in the 1930s. Willie had 11 servants, including his cook Annette, who was the envy of all the other millionaires on the Riviera. He dined off silver plates, waited on by Marius the butler and Henry his footman, but it no longer meant anything to him. The following afternoon, I found Willie reclining on a sofa, peering through his spectacles at the Bible, which had very large print. He looked horribly wizened, and his face was grim. 'I've been reading the Bible you gave me,' he said, 'and I've come across the quotation, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" This is what this man said to his nephew. "I tell you, dear Robin, that text used to hang opposite my bed when I was a child." He knew what Jesus said. He saw it every morning, every night. He said, "I must tell you, my dear Robin, that text used to hang opposite my bed when I was a child. Of course, it's all a lot of bunk, but the thought's quite interesting all the same." That's very sad business, isn't it? Lying to himself to the end. Mocking scriptures at the end. He had his opportunity. Didn't take it. J.C. Ryle, Bishop J.C. Ryle, the Low Church of England, said, "The loss of a soul is the heaviest loss that can befall a man. The worst and most painful of diseases, the most distressing bankruptcy of fortune, the most disastrous shipwrecks are a mere scratch of a pin compared to the loss of a soul." All their losses are bearable, or but for a short time. But the loss of the soul is forever. It's to lose God and Christ and heaven and glory and happiness to all eternity. It is to be cast away forever, helpless and hopeless in hell. Here's what we looked at. In verse 24, we're to daily choose to lose our life rather than save it. Verse 25, life's too precious and too valuable to waste it on anything other than Jesus Christ and spend it for Him. Verse 26, there is an accountability when Jesus comes. And that's why verse 26 says, whoever will be ashamed of me and my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he come in his own glory and in his Father's. Wow. He's coming. Hey, the Daniel 9 guy's coming in glory, right? The Son of Man's coming in glory. Daniel 9, 9 to 14. The one that went to cross is not done with this world. He's coming to rule and reign. If we don't bow the knee to him, we're in rebellion against our King, who is the King of Kings. And who can read Daniel 7, 9 to 14, and Jesus Christ ruling over the universe, and our enjoyment of ruling with him, and say, I want to trade this for that? Do we know who he is? Do we know who we are? Do we know what life is for? One last thing and I'm done. In verse 27, Jesus follows the three reasons with a reality check. When we tell one of our friends, you need a reality check, we're telling them you're not thinking according to normal way of thinking. You're not in reality. And the things that Jesus is saying here must seem to people who hear them, this is way out there. Who does he think he is? He thinks he's going to come back from the dead? He thinks he's going to return and reign forever? That's not possible. That's not even probable. But that's what the next verses are doing with the Mount of Transfiguration. And Jesus said, there's some standing here will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God coming in power. You're going to get a preview of that coming kingdom when I'm coming in glory. And that's when Jesus took them up to the mountain. Moses, who'd been dead 1,500 years, Elijah, who'd left earth 700 years before, they appear with Jesus in glory. And the glory cloud comes down and God says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And Peter heard it with his own ears. He heard the words. And he remembered those words. And 35 years later in 2 Peter, he says, we haven't followed cunningly devised tables, but we made known to you the coming power of the Lord. We are eyewitnesses of his majesty, for we were with him in the Holy Mount. Peter remembered because he got rebuked. He remembered it all. He experienced it all. He got a foretaste, a foreshadowing, a preview of heaven in the second coming. We're going to look at that the next time I'm with you. And it's worth waiting for. But it's a reality check. It's a reality check for anybody that says, all right, Pastor, all this sounds good, but I can't buy it. I can't even know it's true or not. Don't factor in this, the resurrection of Jesus and the Mount of Transfiguration. Put them both together, and you got some real good things to deal with. Many people, they say, well, I want to know, I can't believe this in the Bible, can't believe that in the Bible, can't believe this in the Bible, and they want to argue about whether Jonah got swallowed by the fish or something. The real issue is none of this other stuff. The real issue is, did Jesus come out of the grave or not? That's it. If he didn't, you can ignore him. You can all ignore all religions and make self your God because that's all you got. If he did come out of the grave, that changes everything. Don't waste your time arguing whether Jonah got swallowed by the fish or not. I happen to think he did, but that's not what you need to spend time on. Really. I'm not saying we shouldn't study it and get answers for that. But the real question is, did Jesus come out of the tomb? If he did, he's who he said he was. And he's not only alive, he's returning. And everything depends on that. And they weren't allowed to tell the thing about the transfiguration until he resurrected from the dead, because it was meant to be seen in light of that. But I'm preaching that message ahead of time. John Bunyan said this: when a person becomes a Christian, it's no longer a priority to listen to the world. It's no longer a priority to care what the world may think. That's true. There was a time I thought, you know, I had to be, whatever was in, I had to have it. If you had to wear skinny ties, I had to have a skinny tie. If you had to have Basswegians on your feet, I had to have my Basswegians. That's a loafer for those of you who didn't grow up in the 60s. If you had to have peg pants, I'd wear them even though I looked like a pencil man. But you did what everybody else did, because you had to be in. But Bunyan says, when a person becomes a Christian, it's no longer a priority to listen to the world. It's no longer a priority to care what the world may think. Everything changes. The world looks completely different. All the temporal pleasures of this world become less enjoyable because a greater joy has been found. Thus, you place your fingers in your ears, for you no longer care what the world's opinions are, and you are like I can't read my writing. You no longer care what the world's opinions are. And you run like a lunatic crying, life, life, eternal life. And you'll know that from Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, right? May God help us to hear this section of Scripture. May God help us as we sing A Child of the King. A Child of the King. I'm going to ask Mike to come forward, and we can afford to identify with Jesus because He's our Savior and God the Father. We have a King. We have a King. We're going to sing this hymn, and maybe you're here and you're not yet a Christian. You're not yet a Christian. Listen to the words of my sermon, if you would. Listen to the words of this text. Did you know that President Garfield died listening to this hymn being sung? It was the last hymn he sung after he was shot. He requested it. But we need to know it not just when we're dying, but when we're living. And if you're not yet a child of the King, by God's merciful grace, because of what Jesus did at the cross of Calvary, who died for every sin you ever have done, will do, or could do, you can be forgiven of your sins and have the righteousness of Christ. And you've got to be as good as Jesus to get to heaven. And you're not, and neither am I. But His righteousness is put to your account. He gets your sin, you get His righteousness. And then you're made a child of the King, and you got a home with that King. Let's sing this song as we end our service today. Thank you.